Okay, let's turn to Acts 27. Acts chapter 27. Remember, we're talking about Paul's trip down to Rome. Remember, Paul had been defending himself in front of three Roman judges. There was Felix and Festus and Agrippa, and they finally decided that they were to send him to Rome, since he claimed his right to go to Rome as a Roman citizen. They couldn't very well just let him go, because it would cause hard feelings with the Jews. So, yet he was a Roman citizen. They couldn't just deny him due process, so they decided to send him off to Rome, and this is his trip down there. And that will finish up the book of Acts for us. And hopefully I'll get done next week, I think. We're looking at three parts of his journey. First, the beginning of it in verse 1 through 44 that in chapter 27 that takes us through the first part of the trip, and then the shipwreck on Malta. And then in 28, 1 through 10, they will be delayed, and they'll be delayed waiting out the winter. Remember, they were right on the edge of winter when they started this trip. They were in the dangerous sailing season. So after the shipwreck, they're going to wait until the weather clears before they go on. And then in verse 11 through 31 of chapter 28, Paul makes it down to Rome finally. Now remember again, and we're going rather fast through this section, because this section is a section of historical facts. It's not doctrinal in nature, so it reads more like a history than a Bible. And of course, we called the whole book of Acts the divine history of the church. So the story we'll be looking at, or we have been looking at, is a story of a sea journey and a shipwreck. Here's just by way of review how this thing all started out. They were down in Caesarea, remember? This map starts at Jerusalem and goes to Caesarea. And then from there, they took a ship up to Sidon and then around Cyprus, around the leeward side. The winds would be going in this direction, the prevailing winds in that time of year. So they took close to the shore and hid kind of behind Cyprus. Went up to Myra, and they switched ships there, and they caught an Alexandrian grain ship that was heading for Rome. So they went from Myra up to Cnidus, and from there, with the winds blowing this way, starting up here and blowing down this way, they couldn't go straight across, so they had to make a little dash to come around the edge of Crete, and they're working on the leeward side of Crete, and they ended up at Fair Haven. That's the first available port on that side of Crete. So they're sailing around there to protect themselves from the wind. At that point, the trip becomes dangerous. As we read in verse 9 of Acts 27, it says, "When considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them. And he said to them, 'Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives.'" So Paul advised them not to go on from Fair Haven. He was in favor of spending the winter there. Well, Fair Haven wasn't the best port to spend the winter in, and Phoenix had a really good harbor. And Phoenix is just a couple of hours away. So they decided, and the final decision was left to the centurion, since he was the highest ranking Roman official on board, and being an Alexandrian grain ship, that ship would have been under contract to the Roman government to deliver grain to Rome. So he would be the one to make that decision since he was the highest ranking Roman official. He decided to push on from Fair Haven over to Phoenix. And it doesn't seem like that big of a deal. It's just a small ways over. So he decides to push on. Well, that brings us to the shipwreck section in Acts 27, 13 through 32. And we noted last time that everything started out fine. Here they were All they had to do, this is Fair Havens, that's where they'd stopped. All they had to do was round Cape Matala and then up the coast to Phoenix Harbor, and they would be perfectly safe there for the winter. It's a great place to stop. So, and that's a matter of a few hours, not a big deal. Well, the trouble is, as soon as they passed around the Cape, they ran into a typhoon. That's verse 14. It says, before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Euroquillo. And when the ship was caught in it, it could not face the wind. We gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. In verse 14, that word violent wind, or those words violent wind, translate the Greek word for typhoon. So it's a typhoon they ran into. So instead of going up the coast to Phoenix, they got blown off course, and now they're heading almost 90 degrees away from where they wanted to go. And so they get behind this little island called Clauda off the coast there. And when they're there in what you might call relative safety, I don't know if you can call anything safe in a typhoon, but they're kind of hiding behind that island with the winds would be coming from this direction. So you can see here they have a little bit of breathing space. When they get behind that island, they start to batten down the ship. They secure the ship. That's verse 16 through 18, where it says, running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. After they hoisted it up, they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship, and fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Sirtis, they let down the sea anchor, and this way let themselves be driven along. So they make some preparations for enduring the storm while they're behind the island. Now you might ask, well, why didn't they just stop there if they're in relative safety? The answer is they couldn't. There was no anchorage there. An anchor would not have held them there. They were being pushed along, but they had a little while they were behind this island to make some preparations, but they couldn't stop there. There was no anchorage. So what they did was they hauled up the dinghy, and remember we noted that ships in those days, and actually for a long time after that, I think, the movie Master and Commander was right, they, instead of keeping their ships or their dinghies, their small boats, up aboard the ship on winches, they just kind of drug them on behind. So that would not be a good thing to have dragging behind in a typhoon. So they pulled the little boat, the dinghy, up on the ship. They secured it. They undergirded the ship, which means, we noted last time, taking cables or ropes and actually tying them around the ship, either this way or lengthwise, to firm it up. And we noted they call that frapping nowadays instead of undergirding. So they lowered the ship's gear. That's a reference possibly to lowering the sails, because you didn't want the sails to catch all the wind or blow the ship over. Or it might be a reference to a drag anchor to slow them in the wind so they wouldn't be driven along so quickly. Actually, the term is somewhat generic. It's just ship's gear. They lowered the gear. Our New American Standards have a interpretation for us that it says they let down the sea anchor, which might be, but in the margin it says or gear. Maybe the sails, maybe the sea anchor, maybe both, to try and get them to slow down. Then they jettisoned the cargo in verse 18. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. So they're really in trouble now, trying to lighten up the ship. They batten it down, secure it while they're behind this little island, and then they kind of just let themselves be driven along. Now they're blown, look at this, all the way over to Malta. And this is where they're going to end up, in Malta. And it's about 580 miles. So that's a pretty good distance to go in a typhoon. Remember, it took them 2 weeks to get there. Just try to Imagine that, 2 weeks in a typhoon in a ship. I'll bet they ran out of Pepto-Bismol in about an hour and a half. They're 2 weeks in a ship bouncing around in a typhoon all the way over to Malta. Now here's a close-up of the coast of Malta, and it's still called St. Paul's Bay, where they ended up, or where they historians assume they ended up or think they ended up. Of course, we can't know for sure. But when they got over here, the sailors could tell there was land approaching. They probably heard breakers, so it was too dangerous to continue. Remember, there's no sun or stars. It's dark. It's cloudy, and they hear breakers, so they drop their anchors because it's nighttime, and they're going to wait for the day to see if they could see anything. At verse 27, it says, "But when the 14th night came," so 2 weeks later, "as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. They took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms, and a little further on they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. So they're coming up to the land or approaching land. So fearing, in verse 29, that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast 4 anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak." So they anchored the boat so they wouldn't go on, and they waited for daybreak to see what would happen. Now notice, and I mentioned this last week, they dropped their anchors from the stern, which is a very, very unusual thing to do. Ships have their anchors in the front or the bow of the ship, not in the stern. The anchors are in the bow because the rudders are in back, and the rudders kind of control the ship. So they have some maneuverability if they have the anchor in the front. Well, what their problem was the wind was coming this way, and they're out here somewhere. And what they were afraid of is if they dropped the anchor from the bow and their ship would turn around into the wind, because the wind would blow it around. Well, when they cut their anchor ropes the next morning, they were afraid they wouldn't have time to get it turned back around again to beach the ship. So they dropped their anchors from the stern. Very unusual and very smart, by the way, thing to do, because that would turn them facing the shore. So the next morning, when they could see where they were going, their plan is to cut the anchor ropes and beach the ship. So that's where we left them last time. Now, in verse 30 through 32, we have a little drama going on here at the same time. In verse 30, it says, "But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, 'Unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away." So the sailors were trying to get out, save themselves at the expense of everybody else. Not a very seaman-like thing to do, I don't think. They said they were going to lay out anchors from the bow. That was their story, but they were really making a break for it. And Paul detected their treachery, and it's kind of interesting to note. I think Paul, as we've seen and will continue to see, Paul kind of had a good deal of influence with the centurion. And I think the centurion respected Paul a lot, because he took Paul's advice in this, and he cut the boat away. Because the reason that Paul says that unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved, is without a full crew, they couldn't make land. I mean, there wouldn't be anyone to run the ship. So that was his reasoning. Now, a little note about this verse. And it says that the sailors were trying to get into a dinghy to escape. Now, keep in mind, they're in the middle of a typhoon. It's night. and they're anchored from the back and they're flopping all over. And some scholars argue that, you know, this must be a fictional account because it would be suicide to try and get to shore in a dinghy in the middle of a typhoon at night when they didn't even know exactly where the shore was. And there's some logic to that if you stop and think about it. But on the other hand, put yourselves in these guys' place. Now, they've been 2 weeks in a typhoon, so I'm assuming that the ship wasn't in tip-top shape. I'll bet it's, you know, maybe the ship's even starting to come apart. The anchors that held them could give way at any moment, and that would be certain death at night. Well, and remember last week we noted that the only reason that the anchors held was because there's a very unusual seabed in that harbor where they were. It was clay, and almost, you know, in those days, a ship's anchor would not hold a ship steady in a typhoon. It was only because of this particular seabed that they were even able to do that. Well, so these ropes could give way at any time. The anchors could pull out, and they probably heard breakers. So maybe they thought it was worth the risk. I don't know. Whatever it is, I don't take this as a fictional account. I take it as absolutely historical. And I think these guys might well have tried a desperate thing like this under the circumstances. Now, Paul's advice is given in 33 through 37. Remember, he'd had a vision, and that vision down in verse 22, he had said, "Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night, an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you.'" So Paul had had that vision, and we looked at it last week, and now his advice to everybody is, got the anchors out, they're being held for the moment, so let's grab a bite to eat, because in the morning you're going to need your strength. Verse 33, he says, "Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for this is for your preservation, for not a hair from the head of any of you will perish.' Having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat." So here's Paul in the middle of a typhoon. They're temporarily held fast by the anchors. And he tells everybody, "You guys better eat. You know, you're going to need your strength tomorrow. It's for your preservation." So he starts to eat, and they follow suit. So Paul, and remember, if you were here for our Hebrew studies on Sundays, we used this passage as an example of the perfect illustration of the Christian response to pressure. Paul is the perfect illustration here. Remember, we made this little diagram when we were in Hebrews. The pressure was a storm. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll get the verse that we looked at this from. In Hebrews chapter 4, it's talking about Christians' response to pressure. And Hebrews chapter 3, remember, talked about Moses' generation and how they had believed God for the big thing, their delivery from Egypt, but they refused to believe God for their daily needs. And it goes on in chapter 4 to say, "Therefore," and the author of Hebrews is making a link to the generation of Moses. He said they didn't trust God for their daily needs. They trusted him for the big thing, but not for the little thing. And he said, "Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us,
just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard.
So talking about Moses' generation, he said they didn't enter rest because they had God's word, but they didn't apply faith to it. So we came up with this little formula. God's word plus faith equals rest or growth or Christian maturity, if you want to put it that way. But then inevitably, that's easy, right? God's word, faith, rest, no problem. But inevitably a pressure will come along. And that's what tells you if you really are applying faith to God's word. God wants you to believe his word. That's how we grow spiritually, by believing God's word, not just by knowing it. So he'll give us a pressure now and then to see, to tell us if we really believe it or not. Now, we came back to Acts 27, and Paul is the perfect example. He had a promise. Verse 23, when the angel told him, in verse 24, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you." He had God's word. He had a promise. Paul's response is given in verse 25. "Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told." So we have a pressure, a typhoon. We have God's word. The angel told Paul that no one would perish and everybody'd be okay. Paul's response in verse 25, "I believe God." So Paul's response was based on God's word, rather than circumstances. And I'm sure if he'd looked around, and I'm sure he did look around, and I'm sure everybody on that ship looked around and said, "God said we're going to be okay. We're in a typhoon. We don't know where we are. We're just being held by some anchor ropes that could break any time. And we hear breakers on a reef, you know. I look around and I don't see that things are going to turn out." Well, God promised they would. So in verse 34 and 35, we have the rest. That's the last part of the formula. Paul had a pressure. He took God's word and applied faith to it. And what did that end up in? In verse 34, he says, "Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation, for not a hair from the head of any of you will perish." He based his response on God's word rather than the circumstances. And that's the test of whether we have really believed what God said or not. So they make preparations now in verse 38 to 40 for beaching the ship. Now they've decided they're going to beach the ship if they can. Verse 38 says, "When they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. When day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. And casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders, and hoisting the foresail to the wind, they were heading for the beach." So when they had finished eating, they decided to lighten the ship by throwing out the rest of the wheat. Now remember, they had, in verse 18, we had them jettisoning the cargo, and it was a wheat ship. So they threw out the wheat. Apparently they saved back enough for provisions, which would only make sense. And now, since they're going to beach the ship anyway, they don't need the provisions anymore, so they dump off the rest of the wheat. And then in verse 39, we have, "When day came, they could not recognize the land." Now, if you're wondering why none of the sailors recognized the coastline of Malta, it's because Malta's harbor is on the other side of the island. So even the sailors wouldn't have been back here before. This St. Paul's Bay is on the opposite side of Malta
than the harbor. So even the sailors who'd been there before wouldn't have no reason really to recognize this bay. So they didn't even know where they were. It was just a bay with a sandy beach, and it gave them an opportunity to beach the ship. Here's an etching of Paul's ship. I don't know who did it. I got it off the internet. But if you look closely, you can see the anchor ropes hanging loose here. They've cut the anchor ropes. They couldn't get the anchors up. Remember, we noted last week, the clay was so dense in this harbor that if you put an anchor in it, you won't get it back out again. It sticks fast. So they cut the anchor ropes off. You can see the rudders or steering oars. They've cut them away, and they're lifting them up. They've untied them at the back, and now they're lifting them out of the water. And there's the foresail. They raise the foresail to the wind to keep them going in the right direction and to give them a little bit of maneuverability. They want to head the ship towards this sandy beach. That's how they prepared to beach the ship. Now, in verse 41, we have the actual beaching. It says, "But striking a reef where two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves." So they beached it in this little phrase, a reef where two seas met. It's what we would call a sandbar. A sandbar with deep water on both sides. So they headed for this sandbar to beach the ship. Now I'm going to read a paragraph out of a book. And this book was written by Jefferson White. And the name of it is Evidence and Paul's Journeys. And he goes through and gives evidence of the factuality of the book of Acts. And he does a very good job. And he says about this beaching that this is a very unusual event. For a wooden ship to embed itself in a sandbar without breaking apart, it must run into mud that will slow it down. Then its hull must lodge in a clay tenacious enough to hold it in place. Now, we noted last week, and he says, as previously noted, St. Paul's Bay possesses a clay capable of this. However, it is unusual to find mud at the depth of a ship's hull close to shore. Mud can be found where a creek empties into the sea, but even then it is usually carried away by the current. Only under certain conditions is the water close to shore calm enough for a deposit to form at hull level. As it happens, St. Paul's Bay contains two creeks, as well as the necessary conditions for mud to form near the shoreline. So this is an actual factual event. I mean, the conditions were perfect in this bay for a very, very unusual thing to happen. First, the clay. That was last week. They threw the anchors down. Normally, anchors wouldn't hold in a typhoon, but in St. Paul's Bay, they would. Normally, you don't find mud close to shore that would stop the ship from being broken apart before it embedded in the clay. In St. Paul's Bay, you do. So everything you look at from a geological aspect ties in perfectly with Luke's account. Now, in verse 42 through 44, we have the soldiers hatching a plot to kill the prisoners. The centurion is going to have to intervene here. Verse 42, it says, "The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that none of them would swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest should follow, some on planks, others on various things from the ship. And so it happened that they were all brought safely to land." Now,
if you wonder why the Romans were going to kill the prisoners, it wasn't just out of vindictiveness. The reason is that under Roman law, if a soldier allowed a prisoner to escape, he had to serve that prisoner's sentence. So if some of these guys were charged with capital crimes, that would mean, you know, off with the head. So these guys weren't just being vindictive when they wanted to kill the prisoners. They wanted to kill them so they wouldn't escape, and the soldiers themselves wouldn't have to serve out their sentences. Now, had they done that, that would have included Paul, because he was a prisoner. Now, the centurion, Julius, remember, was his name. Apparently, he was an honest man, and we've seen this before. He's always been very fair to Paul, and I've noted before that he seems to have a great deal of respect for Paul. So he killed the plot, so to speak, or intervened so that Paul wouldn't be killed. Now, remember, he took Paul's advice about the crew's plot to escape. He consulted Paul about proceeding from Fair Havens. And you read this account all the way from when they left Caesarea. It's almost like Paul was a member of the crew or a centurion himself, because they always consult him before they're doing anything. So Paul has a very important place on the ship. So I take it that they had a reasonably high opinion of him. So the ship and the cargo are lost. They get stuck on the sandbar. The ship breaks up, but everybody makes it to shore. God keeps his promise precisely as he had given it. And again, in verse 43 and 44, we have another one of those little sections that causes tension in human logic. He says, but the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intentions, that was the plot to kill the prisoners, and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to the land, and the rest should follow on some planks, and others on various things from the ship. Now here Paul had been told by an angel of God that everybody was going to make it. Nobody was going to get hurt. And now it's swim for your life. And Paul had said that had the crew been able to escape, they would have died on the ship. How does that fit with the angel's promise that no one would get hurt? Well, the Bible doesn't see any tension in that whatsoever. It says, okay, God gave this promise. Now, swim for your life. God gave this promise. Don't let those guys off the ship or you will die. And, you know, we stop and think, well, why didn't they just sit back and, you know, have a glass of wine and some cheese? Wait for God to save them. Well, because the Bible doesn't see any tension between saying, yes, things will be okay, do everything in your power to make them so. No tension at all. Now that brings us to chapter 28 and the delay, and again that delay will be a 3-month delay in Malta as they wait for winter to be over. Verse 11. It says, at the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship. So that gives us a 3-month delay in their trip. They arrive at Malta in verse 1 through 6. They is the section dealing with their arrival. Let's read that, starting at verse 1. It says, when they had been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta. The natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, undoubtedly this man is a murderer, and though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live.
However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. Verse 1 and 2, we have their welcome at Malta, and we see it's a very warm welcome. Now, Malta is a small island, and we looked at it on the map. It's about 8 miles wide and 18 miles long. In Paul's day, Malta was a very prosperous island. In fact, it was known for its prosperity and for its architecture, its residential architecture. It was named by the Phoenicians. Malta means place of refuge, which is rather appropriate in Paul's circumstance. And in verse 2, it says, when they found themselves, they were on the island of Malta, the natives showed us extraordinary kindness. Now, Luke uses the term natives. Actually, in Greek, it's the term barbarians. Barbaros is the Greek term. The English word barbarians comes from that. Barbarians doesn't have quite so much the distinction as we take it. Barbarian to a Greek meant someone who didn't speak Greek. That's simply a word that meant someone who could not speak Greek. And actually, it's a word, it's one of those onomatopoeic words that those are words that you know what they mean without a definition. Words like sizzle and boom. You know what those words mean just because of the way they sound. That's what this word was. They considered anybody that didn't speak Greek was just walking around going bar, 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 bar all the time. So they called the word barbaros. And it meant, that's where we get the English word barbarian. But it was simply a language distinction. Now, even though these guys were barbarians, they were very warm-hearted guys. In verse 2, it says, they showed extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. Now, stop and think about that for a little minute. Yeah, okay, they built a little campfire and everybody got around and it was cool. Remember, there were 276 guys who had just been in the sea. They were soaking wet. This must have been one heck of a campfire that they built for them. So they, you know, really showed them a warm welcome. They built a huge fire, and the text calls this extraordinary kindness. Extraordinary kindness is a figure of speech in the Greek. It's lost in the English in the New American Standard, but I think the King James has it. In chapter 28 and verse 2, does it say the natives showed us no small kindness? No little kindness? Yeah, that's an excellent translation. It's a figure of speech called litotes, and it means not common kindness. King James, no little kindness. We have that same expression in English. Have you ever had somebody say, if you do this, you won't be sorry? And what does that mean? It doesn't just mean you won't be sorry. It means you'll be happy about it, right? And that's what this means. No little kindness doesn't mean it wasn't just a tiny kindness. It means it was a big kindness. And our translation has an excellent job. It says they showed us extraordinary kindness. So they kindled this big fire for all these guys. And while they're building the fire, verse 3, when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks, and this is kind of an interesting note about Paul, isn't it? Here he is, the author of a majority of the New Testament, and when they have a fire to build, he's out gathering sticks for it. Now, you could argue that they ordered him to do that because he was a prisoner, but, you know, the way the centurion treated Paul, I don't know if that just doesn't ring true to me. I think Paul just pitched in, and he's out gathering sticks. He's gathering sticks, he puts them on the fire, and while he's doing this, a viper fastened itself on his hand. Now,
an interesting note here. In modern Malta, first, there are almost no trees. And second, the island doesn't have any poisonous snakes. But consider, this was 2,000 years ago. And in Paul's day, much of the Mediterranean basin was still wooded. There were trees. And there probably also were poisonous snakes in Malta, although there aren't today. Anyway, in verse 4, it says, "When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, 'Undoubtedly, this man is a murderer, and though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live.'" Now, you kind of miss the idea of this in English. Verse 4, I have a note in my margin, and the note says, "or justice," with a capital J, that is the personification of a goddess. And that's what this verse is saying. The Greek goddess of justice was called Dike. And what they are saying is that the gods are not allowing him to survive. That's what they thought at first. Paul got bit by a poisonous snake. They said, the natives said, well, he made it. He escaped from the ship, but the gods aren't going to let him get away. He got bit by a poisonous snake. So it was superstition talking. When nothing happens, they change their minds. This is great theology, isn't it? Now the gods don't like this guy. You know, he must be a murderer. Nothing happens. He must be a god. That's a good example of when you set pagan theology next to Christianity. Because in pagan theology, they arrive at doctrine by what you see. You look around and you arrive at doctrine that way. Human observation. Therefore, their doctrine is always changing because things change. Christianity does not arrive at doctrine by human observation. We arrive at doctrine by divine revelation. Therefore, it doesn't change. What a great example of pagan theology. They go from one extreme to the other. Well, the gods aren't going to let this guy live. And then when he does live, he must be a god. Christianity, we have a source document, so to speak. We have the Bible that does not change. It never changes. That's where we get our theology. Now, with that little note, I'll end up, and next time, hopefully, we'll finish out the book of Acts. It's been quite a while in studying this, over a year, in fact, and then I might need a week to gear up for John. I'll let you know next week if I do or not, but when we finish out Acts, we'll start the Gospel of John. Father, thank you for your inspired history that you've given us, and thank you for recording these events about the Apostle Paul so we could see what kind of a man he was and what kind of adventures he went through on behalf of all believers in writing the New Testament. And Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.